All right. Good morning, everyone. My name is Ruth. I'm one of the pastors here. And today we are wrapping up our three-week mini-series on prayer. I think really 3 weeks is plenty to cover prayer, don't you? Because I personally, and I'm sure you too, can really relate to Martin Luther's famous quote, "I have so much business, I cannot get on without spending 3 hours daily in prayer." Actually, I think, only 3 hours, Luther? You know, a bit of a lightweight there. You're not laughing at that. Come on, you are. If you think you're fooling anyone, you're not spending 3 hours a day in prayer. I'm not either, I'll be honest. But nevertheless, even though we don't spend 3 hours in prayer, probably all of us do pray, probably, because most people pray. A national survey conducted last year found that 61% of American adults pray. On average, we pray twice a day, as you might expect, generally morning and evening, although there's a good smattering of prayer throughout the day, as we can see on the next slide. So, moves around through the day. And the average time spent in prayer is not 3 hours, but 18 minutes per day, which might not sound like a lot, or maybe it does, I don't know, but means that collectively, Americans pray for 3.6 billion minutes per day. That's a lot of prayer, right? You'd think we'd be in a bit better shape than we are, wouldn't you? It's like, okay, something's not working here. Americans say that they pray primarily to connect to God. Far fewer said that they pray to get solutions to their problems, which I think is interesting. And after praying, people say that they most often feel calm, grateful, connected, optimistic, and loving. Although we pray primarily to connect to God, we also do pray for things and for people. We pray most of all, as we might expect, for people that we love that are ill or in some kind of a crisis. And then finally, for this survey, 87% of people who pray say they believe that they received an answer to their prayers in the past 12 months. So now you can figure out where you are in relation to the national average. So we pray a lot, it seems. But what are we doing when we pray? What do we even mean by prayer? The answer to that question might seem like very rudimentary, you know, pretty obvious, but I'm not sure it is, because I think that prayer is so different. People pray in really different ways. If you pray with a group of people, particularly people you don't know very well, people from different backgrounds to yourself, prayer can look really different. You know, the words that we use, the tone and the posture that we adopt, the things that we call God, the things that we will mention, the things that we won't say, they all reveal something about the way we view God and the way we relate to God. Prayer is a very personal thing. We might assume that the way we pray is the way everyone prays, or the way maybe everyone should pray. But actually, there's a lot of variation. So I've been asking our elementary kids, what is prayer? And one very honest child said, well, it's basically when you wish for stuff, but you do like this with your hands. It's very sweet, it's innocent. I think it's actually quite perceptive if you stop and think about it. Is that what we're doing? Are we just wishing with our hands together? Is that what prayer is? The kids have also been pretty adamant that most of the time, prayer doesn't work. I don't think we as adults would be quite so, you know, straight up about that, but I bet we've all thought it. We pray for things. We pray for good, meaningful things, things that surely are God's will, and yet, sometimes, often, things don't happen. Why? It can be absolutely heartbreaking. Why doesn't God step in? Why doesn't God do something? But unlike the kids, we're probably not going to come straight out and say, oh, well, prayer doesn't work. Sounds very sacrilegious, right? We might tell ourselves, I know a lot of people tell themselves, it's okay that our prayers weren't answered or that God answered with a no, because it's all part of a bigger plan. I've heard that a lot. And maybe for some people that's helpful, but personally, I don't find that helpful. Because there are lots of things that surely are not God's plan. You just horrible things that happen. And they still happen. Alternatively, we might tell ourselves, well, it's our fault that our prayers weren't answered. I hear that a lot too. Perhaps we should have prayed longer or harder or got more people to pray or had less doubt. Again, that response really doesn't work for me. Actually, with that one, I'd go further. That response, I think, is dangerous and harmful. It's just wrong. Because what kind of a God would say, well, I would have healed that person, but, you know, you were just 10 minutes shy or you didn't have quite enough faith? I mean, rationally, we know that that can't be how it works, right? And yet, lots of us were raised to think if you just pray harder and longer and with more faith, God will answer your prayers. That's a traditional way of thinking about prayer. In fact, the best way of praying in order to get your prayers answered was the topic of a conference in 1493 in the University of Louvain in Belgium, at which a number of the leading theologians of the day spent 8 weeks discussing how prayer works, including questions such as, do 4 5-minute prayers on consecutive days stand a better chance of being answered than 1 20-minute prayer? Is a prayer for 10 minutes for a group of 10 people as efficacious as 10 1-minute prayers for each individual? 8 weeks of this! Gosh. We can laugh at this, and I think we should laugh at this, right? Because prayer is not about rubbing Aladdin's lamp. It's not an incantation to bring about what we want to happen. But does it mean that prayer is not about asking for anything? Well, I don't think we can go that far, right? I mean, Scripture tells us to pray. Pray for peace. Pray for one another. Pray for our enemies. Pray for healing, and so on. But as Matthew was saying last week, prayer as taught by Jesus, that includes asking God for what we need. In what we often call the Lord's Prayer, there is asking. It says, give us today our daily bread. But that seems to be actually more for our sake than for God's, because just a couple of verses before that, Jesus says, your Father knows what you need before you ask it. Rather than trying to persuade a reluctant God, our prayerful asking seems to be more about expressing what's on our hearts, recognizing our needs, and joining God in partnership to address the needs of people around us. At one point in my life, I lived in Angola, which is in southwest Africa, which at the time was undergoing a very, very brutal civil war. And I remember one day encountering something very horrible, heartbreaking, actually. I won't go into the details, but people were treating the most vulnerable people as though their lives counted for nothing. And I remember just feeling totally overwhelmed and thinking, I don't know how to pray anymore. I don't even want to pray. What do I say to a God that would allow things like this to happen? And I didn't hear a voice from heaven. Never really heard a voice from heaven. I don't think I even really had a voice in my head, but I just had this overwhelming sense of God saying, weep with me. And sometimes prayer can be just that. Through prayer, we can join in mourning violence and injustice. And we can also open ourselves up to partnering with God in opposing violence and injustice. Through prayer, we can grieve with God and with others the terrible toll of sickness and death. And we can also resolve to partner with God and be in a compassionate presence to others. As Pope Francis said, you pray for the hungry, then you feed them. That is how prayer works. That might not be the only way that prayer works, but that does seem to be a significant way that prayer works. As we saw in the survey, we pray first and foremost because we long to connect to God. A sense of longing for something beyond ourselves seems to be intrinsic to being human. Not just for people actually who are part of a faith community. In that same survey, 85% of Americans said that they regularly do something to connect with a higher power, whatever that higher power might be. And even those who don't believe in a higher power express a longing for something more. C.S. Lewis says of this longing that sometimes we call it nostalgia or romanticism or a longing for beauty, and really it's none of those things. Such things, he says, are only the scent of a flower we have not yet found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. This longing for something that transcends is a longing for God. And so we pray, not primarily to have our prayers answered, but we pray mostly because we long to connect to God, to to our Creator, to be known, to be heard, to be seen by God. A God who is so huge and powerful, and yet we're told in Zephaniah 3:17, rejoices over us with singing. Can we believe that? That a God who created the whole universe rejoices over us with singing. The size of the universe always blows my mind. I know I've shown this picture before, but I love it. This is, of course, is the Milky Way galaxy, and we are somewhere on a planet circling that tiny dot of a sun, calling out to God. And scientists estimate that the Milky Way is just one of up to 500 billion galaxies. And yet scripture reads, cast all your cares on God, who cares for you. We long to connect to this incredibly powerful, loving God, but we sometimes struggle, or I'll say I personally, sometimes struggle with that conceptually because the universe is so huge and I'm so very tiny. And we often imagine God kind of out there beyond the galaxy, beyond the universe, separated and removed from us. And from that perspective, God can feel very far away, particularly when things are hard. We've probably all had times in our lives when we've resonated with the Psalms. The psalmist expressed this a lot. For example, in Psalm 10, why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Or Psalm 13, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? The psalmists don't just express frustration or anguish about God not answering their prayer, not giving them what they want or what they need, but a sense that God is hidden, is far off, is not even present, let alone listening. But as Matthew was saying last week, that's not what scripture tells us. God is not someone who's far off, separate from us, sitting beyond the frontiers of the universe looking in. God is being. God is love. And that love and that being are in everything, all of creation, including us. We are called children of God because God's DNA is in us. It's part of us. We are one with God. As Jesus said, I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Prayer, then, is not about mere mortals calling out to an all-powerful God who stands outside of time and space, considering whether to respond to our requests with a yes or a no. That's not it. But rather, the divine spirit in us, the image of God imprinted on us, reaches back to God. Paul, one of the early church leaders, writes to the church in Rome saying, the Spirit too comes to help us in our weakness, for we don't know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit expresses our plea with groanings too deep for words. And God, who knows everything in our hearts, knows perfectly well what the Spirit is saying, because her intercessions for God's holy people are made according to the mind of God. Prayer is not about us getting God's attention in order to try and change God's mind, but about recognizing God's presence and allowing our minds to be aligned with God's. I don't mean that to imply that prayer does nothing outside of ourselves. Scripture talks repeatedly about things happening in response to prayer, but I think in that regard, we have to say prayer is a mystery. C.S. Lewis uses the analogy of prayer as being like raindrops on a window pane, merging together, and he asks, rather enigmatically, I think, which drop on the window pane moves to join the other? There's a mystery to prayer. But this view of prayer as aligning with God, of being aware of God's presence within us and around us, and of living from that reality that we are one with God, that makes sense of what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where it says, rejoice always, pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, you could take this to mean that continually praying means that you're constantly like, dear God, blah, 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 right, through your head all day long. In fact, there's an order of nuns in Missouri that's been praying constantly in shifts around the clock since 1878. Pretty impressive, but I don't think that's what this verse is talking about. Rather, I think it's talking about making our whole life a prayer, letting go of this illusion or delusion that we are separate from God and embracing our oneness. Jesus put it this way, live in me, make your home in me just as I do in you. Note that. Jesus already makes his home in us. We're called to recognize that and to respond to that, to reciprocate. Why? Well, in the same way that a branch can't bear grapes by itself, but only by being joined to the vine, you can't bear fruit unless you are joined with me. I am the vine, you are the branches. When you're joined with me and I with you, the relation intimate and organic, the harvest is sure to be abundant. Separated, you can't produce a thing. So how do we do this? How do we make our home in Christ, as that passage says? How do we embrace our oneness with God? Well, first, we need to shut up that voice in our head that says that we're separate from God. We need to die to that false sense of self, the view that says, I'm just me. I'm separate from God. I'm separate from other people. In fact, I'm in competition with other people. And I need to win. I need to be better than others. I need to get ahead. I need to be validated. I need to be somebody. That self that we feel is never enough. That self we need to let go of that, the ego self. We read in 1 John, don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for God. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with God. It just isolates you from God. The world and all its wanting, wanting, wanting is on the way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. That self that is wanting material things, wanting attention, wanting its own way, wanting to seem important, that can never be at home in Christ. It can never experience oneness in God. In fact, that feeds that feeling, that delusion of being separated from God, being far from God. To be aligned with the mind of Christ, we need to imitate Christ. The Apostle Paul writes, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourself. Everyone should look not to their own interests, but rather to the interests of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross." A false sense of self is all about selfish ambition and conceit, all about looking to our own interests. A false self wants to exploit and cling to any form of privilege that we have, any possible way of getting ahead of others. But the way of Christ Jesus is the opposite of that. It's to empty himself of privilege, not to grasp, but to let go. Not to command and control, but to humble himself by practicing obedience and becoming a servant. And Christ Jesus does this not despite being God, but because he's God. Jesus is not God in disguise, but God revealed. Jesus is what God is like. God gives God's self away. We see that actually throughout Scripture. In the act of creation, God makes space for life beyond God's self. In permitting us consciousness and free will, God risks rejection. God gives up control. God is love, and love, by definition, is not controlling or demanding. It's self-giving. If we're to experience our oneness with God, if we're to have the mind of Christ and to practice that alignment that seems to be actually the center of what prayer is all about, then we need to imitate God in self-giving love. And Jesus shows us what that looks like. In John chapter 13, he enacts this passage in Philippians 2. He's eating a meal with his friends on the night before he was executed, and we read this. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So Jesus knows who he is. He knows he's one with God. And so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. He lays aside his privilege. He takes on the form of a servant. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. So he humbles himself. He stoops down, literally, and serves. And Jesus concludes, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Having the mind of Christ, imitating God and God's self-giving love, looks like humble service. It also looks like the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus lays aside his demands, his needs for control, his self-interest, and prays, "Not my will, God, but yours be done." And having the mind of Christ is not just a negative dying to this false self of self, false sense of self. It's also embracing our true self, who we were created to be, the kind of people who look like Jesus, the kind of people Jesus calls blessed. Read that in the famous Sermon on the Mount, the so-called Beatitudes, which Jesus says what it is to be blessed, to be who we should be. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Not those who are pushing ahead, trying to be selfish, trying to be full of ambition and conceit, but those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, those who share God's grief for the world, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, not those who are trying to get their own way and impose their will. The meek, they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for status, for power, for riches. No, for righteousness, for they'll be filled. Blessed are the merciful, those who let go of grievances, who are not trying to hold things over others, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, those who serve, those who don't have a hidden agenda, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, you know, those people who don't need to be proved right all the time. They will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, those who are living this out, even though the whole world seems to run counter to this, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is what we embrace to have the mind of Christ, to experience our oneness with God. We're called to pray without ceasing. Not for 18 minutes a day, like the average American, or even for 3 hours, which Luther claimed, whether or not he did it, he claimed it, but to have a whole life of prayer, an ongoing awareness of God's presence, God's oneness with us throughout the whole day. Having said that, of course, a life of prayer is fed by times that are set aside to pray, for however long or short that might be. And it can be helpful to schedule those times into our day so that we are intentional about them. Otherwise, the day has a habit of getting away from us, doesn't it? Or it does for me. Some people find it helpful to pray morning and night, as we saw in that survey. Actually, that's the tradition of many different faith traditions. We might also find it helpful to consciously commit the day to God at the beginning of the day, before we get involved in everything, to really, you know, say, "I want that mind of Christ. I want to embody that self-giving love." And a lot of people find it helpful at the end of the day to think back over the day and where did that happen, where did that not happen, and to give that back to God, to surrender that back, all the things that we did and said and felt or failed to do, to surrender that back into God's hands. We might find it helpful also to use transition points in our day to remind ourselves to come back to the fact that we are one with God, that clamoring voice in our head saying we need to be more and do more and have more, that's not real. That's not who we really are. We might choose to pray, for example, every time we get in the car. We travel around a lot, or every time we get up from our desk. We might set a chime on our phone or put a post-it note on our fridge or our bathroom mirror or something. Anything that helps us to remember and to recenter ourselves on the way of Jesus rather than the way of the world. And there are all kinds of things that we can do during those set-aside times to practice dying to that false sense of self, to practice surrendering to God and embracing our oneness with God, being attentive to God's presence. There are lots of different types of prayer practice we've talked about and practiced many of them on different Sunday services over the years. We include them in our weekly questions each week that you can use for reflection and discussion. We practice them together on the first Tuesday of the month over in the barn. A wide variety of practices. There's no one right way to pray. There's no magic practice, unfortunately, that will enable us to take on the mind of Christ and to become aware of God's presence and align ourselves to God, like those raindrops merging on the window pane. But there are lots that we can try and see what works for us, and we're going to do a couple of them now. And the first one we've done many, many times before, but I love it because it's a very simple one that's easy to remember that we can incorporate into our day. And I think it invites us into an experience, first of God as God, so we can surrender our will and our needs to God, but also God as being and ourselves as being, as we were talking about last week. So we're going to read Psalm 46, verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God," in shorter and shorter sentences. So if we can put the lights down a little bit, and I'd encourage you just to sit comfortably, take a few deep breaths. Be aware that God is with us and in us and around us. I'd like to quieten all the noise in your head for a moment. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am. Be still and know. Be still. Be. Staying in this place of being present to God, we're going to reflect on another passage of scripture that takes quite a comprehensive view of prayer. I'll read it through a couple of times, and then we're going to use it to guide our prayers and our thoughts. It's from Philippians 4. "Don't be anxious about anything, but pray about everything. With thankful hearts, offer up your prayers and requests to God. And the peace of God, which exceeds all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Don't be anxious about anything, but pray about everything. With thankful hearts, offer up your prayers and requests to God, and the peace of God, which exceeds all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. God, we surrender our worries to you. God, we give you our thanks. God, you know what we need, and we trust in you. God, we receive your peace. Amen. We're going to take communion now, if the band would like to come back up. Communion, of course, is a way of remembering the incredibly self-giving love of Jesus. We remember, as we eat a piece of bread, how Jesus was willing to be broken for us, how Jesus was willing to be poured out for us, to give away everything, to strip away that delusion that we are separated from God. There was nothing that Jesus wouldn't give to show us that we are one with God, that we are incredibly precious, that we are in God. So we celebrate that each week, and you can come and take the gluten-free crackers and juice at any of the tables. Feel free to stay at the table to take them back to your seat and to do that personally, whichever feels better to you. There are other ways to respond too. We have candles at the back, which are a very ancient form of representing our prayers, so feel free to light candles there, or the lament station in the back corner. There are also prayer ideas for the racial justice stations at the side. And there are other ways to respond that you can find on the front page of your flyer. So when you feel ready, please come and take communion.